It will come as no surprise to you that we're going to look at Joel, but it's the final part of Joel. I was going to look to split it into two, but it just didn't happen. So it's all in one go. Okay, so we're going to read from Joel 3, verses 9, all the way through to 21. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all you nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord. Let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and that all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Acacias. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of blood guilt, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. Now, the last time that we spoke, we started talking about what we were frightened of as children and being fearful. And that we can end up being fearful of what we don't know. We can also end up being fearful of what we do know. Some things can just frighten us. And I thought about it, and I thought, well, I wonder if that's why when you get a visitation from an angel, one of the first things that they say is, don't be afraid. It could be, I suppose, that God actually told them to preface the statement with that phrase, because he knows that we're fearful of what we don't understand. And after all, angels tend to bring a message from God because they are, of course, God's messengers. And I think sometimes even their very presence can make us fearful without them even opening their mouths. You've only got to ask the shepherds that were hanging around, abiding in the fields, I think the phrase was. Many instances in God's word show us angels delivering messages. And I'm sure that if we were to sort of have a straw poll, you could think of at least one or two. In Revelation, though, the angel's work seems to be a little different. They seem to be carrying out God's commands. And interestingly, in the open chapter of Revelation, the phrase "do not be afraid" doesn't actually come from an angel. It comes from the Lord himself. In verse 17 it says, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last." And if you've read Revelation, you will see that for non-believers to read that is a bit scary. And I think even for some Christians, it feels a bit scary. For non-believers, there is much there to be fearful of. It's a very difficult book to preach on. It's a very difficult book to read because it is this apocalyptic literature. And we can see it in Daniel and Ezekiel as well. But here in Joel, what we see is God telling his people. And we've seen it throughout the book. He's telling his people what is going to happen, the results of sin we saw in the first part. We've seen what he's going to promise, or what he is promising, and he's trying to allay their fears. And this is a continuation. And what we see here at the start, verse 9, you might remember that, you probably don't remember actually, so I'll say it anyway. When we look at prophets, one of the things that we have to think about is oracles. And there are different sorts of oracles. And what we see in verse 9, this looks like an oracle. And it looks like a war oracle. Bit of a giveaway, I suppose, you know, prepare for war. Now, a war oracle is announcing the judgment of God as carried out through battle. And there's three elements normally to a war oracle in general terms. The call to alarm, the description of the attack, and then the prediction of defeat. It's not, I wonder who will win, it's the prediction of defeat. There's no mess in here, they're going to lose. And we can see this across these verses. So let's talk about the call to alarm. A prepare for war, a call to alarm. Or could it just be that it's a challenge to the nations? Referring back to verse 2 in chapter 3. Now there is a significance that we need to be mindful of, because there's two phrases that we're going to come across. Very small phrases, but it makes a difference when you're reading this portion. Because there's a phrase that says going or come up in verse 9. Just at the end of it, it says let them come up. And then later on in verse 11, you're going to see a phrase that says come down. And you think, well, make your mind up, either they're coming up or they're going down. But if you look very carefully at it, what you can see is that one is referring to the nations coming up, and the other one is to the Lord's army coming down. And that's the difference. So whilst if you just read it sort of roughly, you look at it and you think, hold on, doesn't make a bit of sense. That's the difference. And those are the key words to tell you who they are talking about. You look at verse 10, and we're talking about plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. And you think, I've heard this before, but not quite like that. We've heard it the other way around, where we beat swords and spears into plowshares and pruning hooks. Yeah? So it's quite interesting, and you'll actually come across that in Isaiah and Micah. And these scriptures of Isaiah and Micah were indicating no more war, but peace. So therefore all the tools of war we could beat or shape into tools for peace. And now we have a reversal of that. The tools of peace and working on the land are now taken and reversed into weapons for war. And it's quite odd in verse 10, because all of a sudden we get this, let the weak say I am strong. And once again, I'm pretty sure that that's a familiar phrase. You've heard of it before. And let me see, where did it come? Zechariah 12:8. It says, in that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David, and the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before him. So that's what the original phrase was. So is this too a reversal? Perhaps when we look at that, we're turning around and saying, perhaps let the timid man become a hero. I think that's another translation of it. So the nations are not going to have any place for anybody who's weak, because even those who think that they are weak are going to have to fight. And let the timid man be a hero. Well, I'm not sure that I've actually seen any heroes in battle when they're fighting against God. I don't even think Superman would continue to be a hero if he was to choose to fight against God. There's only one way that we can be a hero in God's eyes, and that's to be obedient to him, which these nations are not. And then we come on a little bit, and it talks about mighty ones. And you can see here in verse 11, just that last sort of little portion where it says, "Cause your mighty ones to go down there, O Lord." So now we're no longer talking about the nations, we're talking about God's mighty ones. So this, if you like, is the heavenly army that is coming down to battle against the nations. And we know from all of this that all nations are going to be gathered ready to do battle against God's mighty army. This begins to sound more and more like Armageddon, where nations will gather together to come against God's judgment. Now bear in mind, Joel didn't know anything about the book of Revelation. He then goes on and says it's a wake-up call for all the nations. All the nations, let the nations be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. This was gathering everyone together. The same place that was mentioned back in verse 2. The nations must gather together there, for that is where God will judge them. More and more it begins to sound like Armageddon. We move on a little bit. Verse 13 says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down." So we've got that phrase again, "come, go down." So now we're talking still about God's army, God's warriors, to come and go down, to put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Now we've had this phrase before. You can see it in Matthew 13, is it? I've got it written down here somewhere. Why am I trying to remember it? Yes, Matthew 13, where it talks about the parable of the tares. I don't want to steal Roy's thunder because I'm sure he's going to do that one. And it speaks about the tares and should they take them out. And then later on, the disciples ask the Lord to explain it to him, to them. And he says that the field is the world, and that the tares are the sinners. And so therefore he sends down God's angels, God's warriors, to actually thrust in the sickle and reap, to actually take that harvest. And that's a picture that we see here. And the picture is even more intense, because we actually see this wine press. And if you were to read in Revelation, there is a reference to a wine press, and it's a wine press of wrath, the wrath of God. And this wine press has so much in it, because it says the wine press is full. There is so much in this wine press that even before, if you like, the wine press starts to press down, the sheer weight of what's in it is actually causing it to start to flow. That's the level that is in there. "For the wickedness is great." It's quite a picture, isn't it? "The multitudes in the valley, for the day of the Lord is near." Now, multitudes being repeated could mean that because there are so many people there, everybody coming in, the actual noise, can you imagine the level of noise of all those people? Incredible. But they are coming. And once again, we see a repeat of the signs associated with the day of the Lord. The sun and moon growing dark, the stars diminishing in their brightness. And once again, we could look to Revelation to actually see that. Now, I would think that to hear all of this would definitely make people fearful. The language in these verses is one of war, destruction, and judgment. It has echoes of end times, where God will judge man and his angels will come to destroy. It is a sobering passage. And bear in mind, the people that are hearing this are the people of Judah. It must have been a little bit unnerving for them, I would have thought. Especially when war is spoken of. Because there's always casualties. There's always innocents that get caught up in war. And the other question, I suppose, is when the surrounding nations actually get to hear of this, how are they going to react? Especially toward Judah. The prophecy, it says, is for when the captives of Judah and Jerusalem are brought back. Now, is this the end times? Is this when the children of Israel are brought back from the diaspora? Is it later on than that even? Some of the language and imagery is very similar to end time language. Is it a time before then that we're not aware of? We have the benefit of actually looking back in hindsight to see what's gone on because we have a record. And so far, this has not been totally fulfilled. So I think it would be safe to assume that Joel is actually giving a picture of end times. In verse 16, it talks about God roaring like a lion against his enemies. And interestingly, once again in Revelation, we hear the phrase, the Lion of Judah. And I have to say, when I read this, one of the things that came to mind, do you remember the Narnia Chronicles? Yeah. I immediately thought of Aslan. A lion that could be so gentle, so caring towards those children, and yet, if anybody come up against him, he was so fierce and willing to die to protect them. The phrase or the meaning of the word Zion can have actually a number of meanings, depending on the context in which it's used. It can actually mean the whole of the Hebrew nation. Or it can actually mean the city of Jerusalem, the hill on which it was built, which is where the Temple Mount is now. And then halfway through this verse 16, it changes. The focus changes. Because up to now, it's been all blood and gore and guts and judgment. And now, it changes. Because halfway through, we see God showing that he cares for his people. It says, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So despite all of this that's going on, God is saying, I'm looking after you. I'm there. No one's going to mess with you. He is reassuring them that he will be there in Zion. And in verse 17, could this actually be referring to the New Jerusalem? Once again, mentioned in Revelation. Where God dwells with his people, no unrighteous will be permitted to enter. And you can actually read that in Revelation 21. Just will not happen. And then we come on a little bit to verse 18. And this looks like another oracle. And this is what's known as a promise oracle, or sometimes it's called a salvation oracle. And there's three elements normally to one of these oracles. There's a reference to the future, there's a mention of radical change, and there's a mention of blessing. And the picture that is painted here has similarities to another time when God described a place much better than where they were at that time, because at that time they were in Egypt, slaves. And God spoke of a place flowing with milk and honey that would be their land, and God would deliver them. The phrase milk and mountains dripping with new wine obviously we're not literally going to get that. It would be a bit messy, if nothing else. So we know that it's a picture painting an image of what to expect. And so what we're seeing here is an indication of plenty or abundance. Now, God reaffirms that promise to a better place, physically and spiritually. Now, interestingly, in Revelation, it speaks of a fountain, a river of life that flows out from the house of the Lord. And then we get to verse 19, and it speaks about Egypt and Edom. They are judged and made desolate for what they've done to God's people. And this is a history that's easily seen as we look through Scripture. You can see enslavement, the murder of children, various skirmishes and wars, all against God's people. And this is the outcome for those who come against God. And in verse 20, we see that God gives a reassurance that this promise will be a lasting promise. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And then we get verse 21. It would have been really nice to end at verse 20, wouldn't it? Because it's sort of, oh, that's nice. And then bang, we get verse 21, which says, "For I will acquit them of blood guilt whom I had not acquitted, for the Lord dwells in Zion." Now, blood guilt is a very serious matter. And were you to look back in Genesis and elsewhere, you will find that the guilt of bloodshed is very, very serious. Because you end up with that phrase that his blood is on your hands. So when someone's blood has been shed, it depends very much on how and why it was shed, this guilt of bloodshed. And I suppose the most obvious, for me, the most obvious place to look at that is to think about David, when Nathan went to him and said, you know, there's this guy that's doing this and this and this, and David got really uptight about it and said, well, let's get him and sort him out. And Nathan says, it was you. It was you with Uriah the Hittite, just because you wanted Bathsheba. And then we get to see Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is David's repentance. And one of the things that David says in there is he asked to be delivered from the guilt of bloodshed after having had Uriah killed so that he could have Bathsheba. The death was on David's hands. The blood was on David's hand. He was guilty of bloodshed. So therefore he asked to be delivered from it. And the last phrase, the very last part of this says, "For the Lord dwells in Zion." So there is a fulfillment here of two promises that God has made. Firstly, to judge the nations. Let us not kid ourselves, the nations will be judged by God. And secondly, there is a promise that God will keep his people safe in his arms. The people of Judah had much to learn from the message that God gave to his prophet Joel. And that's good for them. But what about us? As we come to the end of the book of Joel, what can we actually learn from it? What is there for us? How can we apply it in this modern 21st, all singing, all dancing, technological, wonderfully marvellous century? And I suppose the bottom line is, are we so very different to the people that were around then? So, some of the things over this chapter we've seen is that God is ever mindful of his people, no matter where we are. And it's nice when everything is going well. Sometimes it even leads us to give thanks and praise him for those blessings that he bestows upon us. And sometimes even those ones that we don't realize. And other times it's easy for people to take it all for granted, to assume that this is what should be happening because I've done it myself, and not to actually give God the glory or the thanks, or even the acknowledgement that he had something to do with it. What about when more difficult times come or situations come? People's reactions can be quite varied. But the important thing is how we actually deal with it. Do we blame God and get angry with him because this is happening to me? Why should this happen to me? Or do we, out of fear, actually ask God to get us out of the situation quickly? It's a bit like those bedroom prayers, isn't it, when you're a kid. You know, please, 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 God, if you do this, I promise that I'll never do anything wrong again. It's difficult to say that like that, isn't it? Or do we actually seek his will and put our trust in him? Because sometimes it's not until the situation has passed that we can actually look back and see, A, what we've learned from it, and B, why it occurred. And sometimes that can take years for that to happen. But to actually put our trust, to have that faith, to realise that what is happening is part of God's plan. So how do we deal with it? Now, it's important, as we've seen in Joel, to understand the difference between remorse and repentance. Because God actually said to them, I don't want you to rend your clothes. I want it from the heart. That's repentance, turning away from it. And God wanted his people to repent from their hearts so that they could come back to him. And that is the same for us, for every single one of us. God wants that relationship with us. And we don't have to be 100% perfect before we come to God. There is not any works or magic recipe that you can do to make you any better in God's eyes than you already are. Because we are all sinners. We're not perfect. But through Jesus, we can come back to God. Because Jesus has paid the price. We know that sin separates us from God, but by repentance and receiving forgiveness because of Jesus, we can come back. When God is not at the centre of our whole being, our lives are not as God wants them to be. We can be continually searching, wanting more, but never satisfied, because we're searching in vain. We're looking for the wrong things. God has made a way for us. He sent his one and only Son to die on that cross for us, so that we can have that relationship with him. Sin can make the world seem a very cold place. When we see what happens on a day-to-day basis, if you're watching the news or reading newspapers, you can see that it can be, or have the impression, of a very cold place. It can deprive people of their joy. How many people do you see walking around that actually look happy? It's incredible. I like watching people. And it's amazing how many people you see, whether they be driving a car, whether they be sitting having a coffee, whether they're just walking along together. It's spot the smile. And let's not talk about the ones that are like this with their mobile phone. There's just a lack of joy. Sin can make people want more, but more is never enough. Hearts can grow cold, losing focus of what really matters. People's centres can change. They can become the centre of their own universe, instead of God being their centre. But for all who come to accept Jesus, God will pour out his Holy Spirit on them. And Joel says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The assurance that we belong to God because of Jesus, because God loves us that much. This is the assurance we have. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The final part of Joel here shows us that there will be a time, an end time, when God will judge the nations. not just the nations but individuals. For those who haven't accepted Jesus, those who haven't given their life to him, will be judged. If their name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life, then they will be found wanting. There will be a war, like no other war that we have ever seen. But God says that his people can be assured that he will be a shelter for his people. So even when we read in Matthew 24 and Revelation, we have that assurance if we belong to the Lord. We should not fear reading Revelation. For all the trials and tribulations that there are contained within that book, a Christian should not fear, for God is with you. The prophet Isaiah says these words: "But now, thus says the Lord who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." God's word to his people: do not be afraid. Let us pray. Father, I want to thank you for giving us the opportunity to speak about the book of Joel. And I want to thank you, Lord, that so often you remind us of the things that we need to know, the things that we need to remember. Because living in this world is not easy. Living in this world with all its changing standards and ethics sometimes is very difficult. But I thank you, Lord, that whatever we're going through, whatever situation we are in, you are there with us. And I thank you, Lord, that we know we belong to you. So help us, Lord, to keep our eyes focused upon you, not to fear, not to fear man. Because what can man do? For you are God. You are Almighty God, maker of heaven and earth. Everything that is in existence is in existence because you made it. So I ask, Lord, that you be with us and help us. Holy Spirit, show us. Show us as we read your word the things that we need to ponder upon, the things that we need to meditate upon, to help us to grow in you so that we may not be afraid. In Jesus' name, amen.